Today's message, or this week's message, is entitled Treasuring Rubbish. I want to begin today in a very odd place. I have been thoroughly enjoying the work of a scholar by the name of Yuval Harari. I hope I said that correctly. I have finished his book entitled The History of Homo Sapiens, and I'm now underway in his book Homo Deus with the subtitle A Brief History of Tomorrow. Harari's goal, in brief, is partly to try and understand where humanity is possibly heading given the trends of the past. Throughout the book, Harari challenges our preconceived notions about what is important to us and why it's important to us. For example, and I find this very humorous and eye-opening, he raises the whole question of lawns. Yes, I said lawns. You know that expanse of grass in front of your home or in front of many buildings? Millions of tiny little blades of green stuff that demand our attention. In fact, one day when I was coming to the church, I observed one of my neighbors who was there in the morning sitting down, picking out something, probably weeds, from her lawn. And when I went back home later in the afternoon, she was still there and hadn't moved very far, probably removing Creeping Charlie or some type of other weed. Imagine, I thought, the expended energy and time that she was giving to this task. Then he goes on to point out that just think of the billions of dollars spent each year on grass seed and fertilizer and irrigation and mowing and for some even professional lawn services. As a society in general, we take great pride in our lawns. We even put signs up asking people not to walk on them. And we frown as we go by lawns that are less than ideal. Perhaps they appear to us to be uncut or weedy. Harari asks the question, why do we value lawns so much? Think about that for a moment. Lawns have no economic value to us. We can't eat the grass, nor can we let animals forage on our lawns lest they trample our perfectly coiffed Kentucky bluegrass. Lawns are actually to us an economic liability. They are also labor intensive. Mowing lawns, many of you know, can be exhausting. We would be far better economically, Harari says, to do something else with the space, like maybe growing vegetables or planting trees. So why do we value them so much? Well, he goes on to point out that you can blame our forefathers in medieval Europe and England for this love of lawns. Lawns in those days were only found in front of castles or huge estates because in those days maintaining a lawn was very expensive and very labor intensive. You would have to have servants to do a lot of work. Lawns, therefore, were a sign of wealth. Now, if you go to any European village, the homes in the oldest part of town, if you go and look, they don't have any grass at all, hardly. You see, people in those days, they needed the resources to feed themselves, not grow grass. But over time, as the middle class began to grow, others began adopting lawns to signify their economic status, and it stuck. Just think for a moment how you feel when you go by a neighbor, perhaps even next door, who has an unkept lawn. Surely the thought will enter your mind that maybe they're going through a rough patch and haven't had time or money to look after their lawn. My father-in-law, who was a farmer, he was asked once about fertilizing the grass around his house, and he replied bluntly that he did not feed anything that wasn't a crop or could be sold. Lawns are probably here to stay, but with a bit of history, we can see them differently, right? And maybe we would want to change our approach to them. A recent Reuters poll revealed that Americans, and I think it applies probably to Canadians as well, value time first, with career, success, and money coming in as close seconds for certain groups of people. What we value most, like a lush lawn, is likely demonstrated by how much time we spend and how much of our resources we spend to maintain them. At one point in his life, the Apostle Paul spent all his time and his resources pursuing and persecuting the church. He was relentless. Christians established along the way different pockets of worship and celebration and fellowship. And as a devout Pharisee, Paul went about chasing them down, persecuting them, and in some cases, even killing them. But when he writes his letter to the Philippians, we notice immediately that he has changed course, hasn't he? So now, he says, he spends all his time and his resources pursuing Christ Jesus. It's about as dramatic a turn in someone's life as we have evidence of. Now, before his conversion, Paul had tremendous career success. Now, after his conversion, he seems to be in utter shambles because he's landed in jail for the sake of the gospel. As a side note, I should have mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we began looking at Philippians that Paul, as he writes this, is in a Roman prison. However, when Paul looks at his failed career as a Pharisee, he actually contributes it to the fulfillment of his calling as a minister to the Gentiles. In fact, he even, in chapter 2, mentions that he's able to communicate the gospel to the prison guards watching over him. Paul's change of course demonstrates what he values most now as a person. He explains that his past now helps him understand his present and even his future. The things that gave his life meaning and purpose and gave him great confidence no longer apply to him. And going back to the analogy, Paul no longer values the lawn, so to speak. In our text, Paul argues against valuing the flesh, or what he calls confidence in the flesh. Fitting our passage in context, it helps us to see what he means by the phrase confidence in the flesh. Chapter 3 opens with Paul's warning against the false teachers who were most certainly Judaizers. These are the ones who are going around among the Christians telling them that they must also maintain all the Jewish practices and law as well as believing in Jesus. In particular, they would insist that all the male new converts would have to be circumcised to be a bona fide person of God. In other words, what they were arguing was that you had to be a Jew first and then become a Christian. These false teachers saw religion as directed and maintained by external rituals, and circumcision was one of those. Now, consider for a moment what the false teachers were demanding. All male converts, regardless of their age, would have to be circumcised. This is in a day without anesthetic and without antibiotics. It would be terribly painful for a grown man. On a side note, if you want to see something really connected to this, you can look at Genesis 34. And there we read that the Hivites were tricked into having all the men of their village circumcised. And on the third day it says, when they were still in pain, and Jacob's sons attacked the Hittite village and killed all the men because they were incapacitated. This was all in revenge for their sister Dinah being raped. By contrast, Paul speaks of religion, or faith is the word I prefer, that is directed by the Spirit of God. The point is that external rituals are not wrong in and of themselves, but without the Spirit's generating work within them, they are fruitless. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant, but it was also meant to point inwardly to the reality that we had a circumcision of the heart at the same time. It appears then that these teachers had lost sight of what circumcision of the flesh actually signifies. When Paul writes about his confidence in the flesh, he means valuing circumcision above and other exterior rituals above all other things. To illustrate further this confidence in the flesh against which he speaks, Paul uses himself as a negative example. He himself has more reason to boast in the flesh than anyone else. And he goes on to list 7 advantages that he could claim. The first 4 advantages are ones he inherited. First, he is a full member of God's covenant people. He refers to it as being circumcised on the 8th day. Secondly, he's an Israelite or Jew by birth, with all the rights and privileges that adhere to a person who is a member of the people of Israel. Thirdly, Paul is from one of the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Joseph, considered to have remained faithful to the covenant. Paul is, in fact, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And the 4th point is that Paul is a son of Hebrew parents with no Gentile contamination, if you like. He's not a mudblood. We've heard that word before. He is, in fact, a purebred Hebrew. Now, the last 3 achievements he mentions were acquired through his own effort and education. Fifthly, he practices strict observance of the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was therefore very prominent in his day. We see this prominence displayed quite graphically in the story of the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. Paul has exhibited avid devotion to God. He refers to himself as being zealous for the faith of his fathers when he was a persecutor of the church. Finally, he is above reproach according to Pharisaic interpretation of the law. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. His point is this. From a strictly Jewish perspective, Paul was the best of the best. If you wanted to know what made for a good Jew in his day, you would look no further than Paul. The tables turn, though, when Paul makes a big contrast with one tiny little word, but, in verse 7. When we hear the word but, we know something important is about to be introduced, or something is about to be qualified. Paul contrasts his old mindset and actions in verses 4 and 5 with new ones in verses 7 to 9, using the familiar language of accounting. He talks about gain and loss. The end of a profit and loss statement shows the net loss or the net income, indicating the extent to which a business, craft, or household is profitable. Paul understands profitable living in the household of God in terms of attaining to the resurrection of the dead. In order to make a profit, he counts all his external advantages, all his history, as a loss, and counts knowing Jesus Christ as gain. Earlier, Paul had written about giving up all his rights and privileges for the sake of other people. Now he speaks about giving up all his rights and responsibilities and privileges for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul values knowing Christ because he has come to see that only union in Christ, and not on account of our natural qualities or achievements or our birth, may stand before God with a clear conscience. Paul wants to be found in Christ. And that's the kind of the language of final judgment, isn't it? When a person's life is ultimately disclosed before our Maker. Paul contrasts 2 kinds of righteousness for this disclosure before God. Having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law is one, versus one that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. He has described the righteousness from the law in verses 5 to 6. By contrast, the righteousness through faith in Christ likely refers to Jesus' obedient death on the cross. Grammatically, the phrase translated faith in Christ may also be translated properly as the faithfulness of Christ. And this alternate translation makes the best sense of the contrast that Paul is setting up for us. Not the law versus human faith, but the law, its works that don't give any life at all, versus Jesus' obedient death by his work on the cross. Paul now mixes his accounting imagery with an athletic one in order to portray the extent of how he values Jesus. In verse 12, he says that he has not already obtained all this, probably referring to the full knowledge of Christ, and certainly he means the resurrection of the dead, which is his ultimate goal. Because his values have changed, he exerts his energy, his resources that he used to use in persecuting the church and but used to use following the law to straining to win a race in the pursuit of Christ. He does this, he says, by forgetting what lies behind, all the privileges and achievements, etc., and by straining forward to what lies ahead, that is sharing in Christ's resurrection. I found a very interesting story. I'd never heard it before. It's quite incredible, actually. In 1995, the Northwestern Wildcats football team had one of the most remarkable seasons in college football history. Prior to 1995, the Wildcats were known as notorious losers in the Big Ten Conference, and for that matter, in all of college football. They had set, actually, an NCAA record for losing 34 consecutive games between 1979 and 1982. They had not had a winning season in 24 years. Then, in 1995, under their new coach, Gary Barnett, the Wildcats actually finished the season at 10-2, won the Big Ten Conference title, and then went on to the Rose Bowl and ended up being ranked 8th in the nation. Coach Barnett earned all the credit he received for turning that team around. He won 17 National Coach of the Year awards that year. In the spring of 1997, the team had begun to gather for preparations for the new season. And the Chicago Tribune tells us what happened next. Barnett began his talk to the players in the auditorium by saying that he was going to hand out placards proclaiming their accomplishments as a team from the year before. And Barnett called players forward and handed the players their awards, their recognitions, amidst all the cheering of his fellow teammates. The players cheered even louder when Barnett held up a placard representing his 17 Coach of the Year awards. And then Barnett did something no one expected. He marched across the stage to a garbage can marked 1995. He took one last admiring look at his award and he dumped it into the rubbish bin. A silence descended on the auditorium and Barnett just stepped away from the trash can. And then one by one, the stars of the team marched to the stage and dropped their placards into the bin. And soon that trash can was full of placards that they had won the previous year from all 70 players of that team. You see, Barnett gave his players a valuable lesson without speaking one word. What you did in 1995 was terrific, but the calendar says 1996. Personally, I love history. I especially love church history. Local church history. I love knowing what happened through the years to get us to where we are today. And we owe our forebears a great debt. But that was then, and this is now. Churches can lose momentum, and so do we in our own lives when all we do is rest on what happened in the past. The past should help us to see where we have been, mindful that all of it, in Paul's words, is now rubbish. It's hard to hear, it's harsh, but we cannot move forward without eventually looking forward. In light of this text, we may reflect on what we value most as individuals and as a church community. Perhaps we tend to value certain inherited qualities or achievements as gains that give us value before God. I declare that now is the time for examining our lives and our faith so that we may count such gains as loss and deepen our reliance on Jesus Christ. And maybe, should you choose, you can also, if you want, rethink your attachment to your lawn.